This evening we'll be covering three chapters of the Confession, chapter 28, 29, and 30 on baptism and the Lord's Supper. With only two evenings to cover the Confession before our summer break, I'm combining the chapters on both occasions, and these three chapters will fit together nicely, and by staying at a high level of the material, we can get through them and still profit from the truths. First chapter will be 28 in your hymn books at the back. It's on page 685. Chapter 28 on baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we come to these chapters on baptism and the Lord's Supper, we can observe similarities and differences with the Savoy and Westminster Confessions. Obviously, the chapters on baptism will be different as the other two groups practice infant baptism and Baptist immersed believers. And the chapter on the Lord's Supper, though, is quite similar among all three confessions. But another major difference is in the preliminary chapter. Our chapter is called Of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the other two confessions use a title called Of the Sacraments. And throughout the chapters on these topics, both Westminster and Savoy consistently use the word sacrament in contrast to Second London's usage of the term ordinance. While we can properly use the term sacrament to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper, there can also be confusion due to Roman Catholic influence. That term has added baggage and incorporated superstition and attributes saving efficacy to the ordinances. By using the word ordinance, it is simply an observance that is commanded. Let's look at paragraph 1 of chapter 28. It reads, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world." The Confession says that these ordinances are of positive and sovereign institution. This is a statement that these two ordinances are positive law. Back in chapter 19, on the law of God, we spent a great deal of time looking at the distinctions between moral law and positive law. At a simple level, moral law is those laws that are a reflection of God's character. Because their source is the character of God himself, they can never change. Paul instructs us in Romans 1 and 2 that the moral law is written in the heart of man, beginning at creation. God provided a clear declaration of the moral law at Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. And when Christ walked on the earth, he provided a shorthand summary to love God and to love your neighbor. Men instinctively know it is wrong to kill, steal, and so forth, because it is written in their heart. In contrast to moral law is positive law. These are laws that are arbitrary. They cannot be known or discerned unless God instructs us. The first positive law was the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was an arbitrary command given by God. And these arbitrary laws can be changed or abrogated by God at a later time. Think of the laws regarding the gathering of manna. Those laws were in effect until the day that the manna stopped when the Israelites entered the promised land. Circumcision is a positive law that remained in effect in the Old Testament but is no longer applicable in the New Testament. Regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper, these two ordinances continue until the end of the world. The scriptures regarding baptism only speak to its continuation in the Gospel Age. Nothing is said in regard to its cessation. However, Christ will return after the last elect person has been regenerated. Thus, all saints will have obeyed the Lord in baptism, and the ordinance is no longer necessary. And regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And paragraph 2. It reads, "These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ." Both the Westminster and Savoy confessions state that only an ordained minister may dispense the ordinances. And the 1644 First London Confession says that all disciples may administer them. The writers of the 1689 Confession took a middle ground. While Scripture does not explicitly teach that only church officers may administer the ordinances, it is also reasonable that to be decent and in order, The church does not let just anyone administer them either. Bob Carr makes the following comment on this portion of the confession. While there is nothing in the Bible that says only ministers may administer the ordinances, it is reasonable to believe that the baptism of new disciples and the serving of the elements of the Lord's Supper ought to be under the supervision of the ministers. Ordinarily, they will administer the ordinances themselves. There may be unusual circumstances, however, under which they may delegate the tasks to other men selected by them and recognized by the congregation. The wording of the confession at this point provides for appropriate flexibility. Yet within the Reformed Baptist community, some do hold more strictly and formally, inferring that the meaning of those qualified refers to elders. I would encourage graciousness and liberty as we consider this particular point. Chapter 29 on baptism. Paragraph 1 of chapter 29. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. The opening words regarding baptism declare that it began in the New Testament. This ordinance was not part of the Old Testament. Believers in the Old Testament looked forward to the covenant of grace, but lived under the regime of the Old Testament, in particular the Mosaic covenant. But with the coming of Christ, the shadows of the Old Testament were fully revealed in the reality of the new. Consequently, a new sign of participation is declared. And our confession states that it is a sign. No mention is made of it being a seal. As a sign, it is something visible which points to an inward and spiritual reality. In contrast, a seal is an engraved or inscribed stamp used for marking and authenticating. It is a way to establish ownership. In the New Testament, the seal of ownership for the believer, marking them as one of the redeemed, as an adopted son or daughter of God, is the Holy Spirit. We see this in Ephesians 1:13, where Paul states, "In him, Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Regarding the sign of baptism, G.I. Williamson is helpful when he writes, "Baptism simply expresses the verbal content of the gospel in nonverbal form." To state it in contemporary terms, we could say that for Reformed churches that follow the regulative principle of worship, baptism is a scripturally warranted short play. The elements of the sign are first, our fellowship with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection. Second, our union to Christ. Third, the remission of sins. And lastly, is newness of life. As a sign, it is an outward action that symbolizes what has taken place in the heart. The act of baptism does not save. It does not play any role in regeneration. However, baptism is the proper response of a heart that has been changed. It is a sign and visible reminder to the candidate of an inward reality. Let me briefly state here that the sign of baptism does have certain parallels to the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament. However, baptism does not in any way replace circumcision in the New Testament. Circumcision was only given to males as a sign of membership, and only males could take the sign. Women can never take that sign. But in the New Testament, circumcision in the flesh has been replaced by circumcision of the heart. All members of the New Testament community participate by having their heart circumcised. Sam Waldron puts it in this way: "Baptism professes what circumcision demanded. Circumcision did demand a new heart, but it did not profess a new heart. Baptism professes a new heart. Though there is a close relationship between baptism and circumcision, they are not identical." Continuing to paragraph 2, "Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance." In the previous paragraph, we stated that baptism is an outward action or sign that symbolizes what has taken place in the heart. This is a nice segue into who are the proper subjects or candidates of baptism. The answer, sincere professors of Christ. If there is no profession, there is no baptism. Since it is a sign of an inward reality, the sign only has purpose or value when there is indeed a change of heart. If a person goes through the process of being immersed, but their heart was never changed, then they only got wet. They were not baptized. Baptism is a sign of an inward reality. If the heart is still a heart of stone, there is no baptism. There are several important observations in this paragraph. First, it is those who make a profession of faith. We cannot see another man's heart. There is nothing visible to absolutely prove that a heart has been regenerated. The prudent course of action is to believe a credible profession of faith that a man or woman proclaims. When that profession is stated to the local church, it is being stated publicly before God. So if it is false, we trust that God will deal properly with that person. The second observation is that in addition to repentance and faith, there is obedience. Repentance and faith are internal activities. If they truly exist, then they are manifested externally in obedience. While being baptized is a command in Scripture, our church does not rush to baptize an individual. This leads to a third observation. The candidate has understanding of what they are doing. When properly administered, baptism is only done once, so care and caution should be exercised. Hercules Collins, one of the signers of our confession, makes the following observation on the Great Commission texts of Mark 16:16 and Matthew 28:19. Let me read Matthew 28:19 as a reminder to get the text in our mind. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Collins writes, "One, it's the unalterable will of Jesus Christ, who is King and lawgiver to his gospel church, that all persons believe before they are baptized. Two, it's the indispensable duty of all true believers to be baptized. I call it an indispensable duty because I know no place where our Lord has left this to the liberty of believers to do it or leave it undone as best pleases them." Continuing to paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 reads, "The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." While water can be a source of life for plants and for people, it is also a cleansing agent, and this is its purpose in baptism, to be a symbol of the cleansing of sins. And the formula from Matthew 28:19 is used, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is a sign that we are a disciple. God, through Christ, has redeemed us, and by the regenerating work of the Spirit, we are now a follower of God. Because we identify as one belonging to God, we are baptized in the name of our triune God. And then paragraph 4. "Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance." The basic meaning of the Greek word baptizo is to immerse. And our word immerse comes from the Latin, which means to plunge. At a simple level, this is why Baptists practice immersion for baptism. Sam Waldron, in his commentary, makes the following observation. "Baptism points to our being completely and spiritually immersed in Christ and overwhelmed by His Spirit. It points to the spiritual wealth and power we possess in Christ. Nothing less than immersion or such a pouring as literally overwhelms properly symbolizes this truth." But are there exceptions? Maybe extenuating circumstances. The confession uses the adjective due administration, to describe how baptism is to be performed. This means proper, fitting, or suitable. There may be a special circumstance where another mode is used. However, there is no value in creating straw men and circumstances to discuss and debate the matter. Instead, we pray for the spread of the gospel to change hearts and ask God to give pastors wisdom as they work with people. And the proper mode that can be used in virtually all circumstances is immersion. Moving on to chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. This paragraph is so rich in material, but I will only offer a few passing observations. First, this ordinance is clearly commanded by Christ. It is a positive command for us to obey. During the Passover meal with his disciples, Christ instituted something new. In the Old Testament, the Passover meal was for all members of the Jewish community. It was given as a remembrance of the deliverance provided by God from the land of Egypt. In the New Testament, as the covenant of grace is being revealed, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for all members of the New Testament community. However, the deliverance from Egypt is a figure and shadow of the deliverance realized by Christ. He delivered his people from the bondage of sin and death. One other note is that the supper is to be observed in his churches. It is a church ordinance. It is an activity of a gathered church at a typical worship service. It is not appropriate at youth camp around the campfire. It does not belong to individuals or family, nor does it belong to the state. It is the church that is to regulate those who participate and how it is observed. Paragraph 2. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. When the supper moves from being a memorial to something literal, then superstition and mystery are incorporated. When "this is my body" is taken literally, it becomes a new sacrifice, and that is in conflict with the once-for-all sacrifice revealed in Scripture. The confession declares that the Roman Catholic Mass is an abomination because it is injurious to Christ's sacrifice. The injury is to the glory of Christ's sacrifice. The Mass cannot remove or lessen the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, but it does rob the glory of his sacrifice. And this is because the Mass is another offering up of Christ's sacrifice, and we must completely reject it. Properly understood, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Remember and remembrance are key words the Lord used when he instituted it. To remember is to engage our hearts and our minds. Paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they, by communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants. When Christ first instituted the supper, he blessed the bread, and then he gave thanks for the cup. In like manner, we follow Christ's example to pray for the bread and the cup. As we offer this prayer, we entreat God that our remembrance becomes a blessing to us. As we pray, we desire to set apart the bread and the cup for a holy purpose, that they would point us to Christ's accomplished work on the cross. By this prayer, the bread and cup become holy in their usage, but not in their substance. In all aspects, the ordinance is a memorial we are to remember. As we come to the table and become engaged in the process of the Lord's Supper, we pray and declare that the bread and cup before us are visible reminders of Christ's actual sacrifice on the cross. At the supper, both the pastor and all of the people participate together and equally in the bread and in the cup. At the foot of Christ, all men and women are equal, so we share equally in the elements of the supper. continuing to paragraph 4, the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up, or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. This paragraph speaks to the showmanship of Roman Catholic practice. It is virtually taking the previous paragraph and stating it negatively. Because Rome is so hyper-literal, they bring mystery and superstition to the Lord's Supper. These extra non-biblical practices take away our focus from remembering Christ and instead look to the pomp and tapestry of the show. Continuing on, we'll be reading paragraph 5 and 6 together. The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. And then paragraph 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Paragraph 5 explains the biblical view of the elements, and paragraph 6 speaks against the false view of Rome. The proper view is that when the bread and the cup are properly set aside for the supper, they figuratively become the body and blood of Christ. Each element remains what it originally was. Nothing mystical or miraculous occurs. However, there is a real and true spiritual relationship between the elements and our crucified Lord. As we partake of the bread, our mind is reflecting on the body of Christ. The wafer is a tangible reminder to point our thoughts to Christ. As we partake of the cup, we see it as the new covenant in Christ's blood. Our mind is again pointed to Christ. As an example, when a church ordains a man to the office of deacon or to the office of elder, that man is being set apart for a purpose. The man himself does not change, but his purpose does change. And in the new role, that same man accomplishes the purposes for which he was set apart. In a similar manner, the bread and the cup are being set apart for a special purpose. They become symbols or representations of the body and blood of Christ. Paragraph 6 speaks directly against the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation and incidentally against the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a long word and is the view of Rome that the body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms of bread and wine. As we recently discussed in our church history class, Pope Innocent III established this dogma at the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 AD. And as Dr. Gottfried commented, it took Rome over 1,100 years to establish this doctrine. That's a long time to wait to establish supposed orthodoxy. If we break down this word, we can more easily see the implication of its meaning. To substantiate means to make to exist. This is a word we might use in a court setting. We wish to substantiate a claim. We wish to make the claim to exist. The prefix trans has as one of its meanings changing thoroughly. So as we take the elements of the supper and wish to substantiate them, we apply trans and thoroughly change them. Consequently, to Rome, the bread and the cup are thoroughly changed from their original form. The Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. The prefix con means with. So as the elements of the supper are established, they see the body and blood of Christ being substantially present with the substance of the bread and the cup. The confession states that transubstantiation grossly literalizes the phrase, "This is my body," and is contrary to common sense and reason, the elements changing into something else. And the paragraph closes that such belief is the source of superstition and gross idolatry. If the elements are thought to become the body and blood of Christ, then that tends towards idolatrous worship of them. And the person who invoked such a blessing to cause this to occur could become feared because of the power that they wield. And holding to such a view tends to move our faith out of the realm of the historical and into the realm of the mystical. The bread and the cup are mere symbols. They point to something else. God takes these common and ordinary elements and uses those symbols to point us to something greater. Moving on to paragraph 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or incorporeally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to the outward senses. This paragraph looks at the benefits of participating in the supper in a worthy manner. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace that God has provided to us. Back in chapter 22 on religious worship and the Sabbath day, paragraph 5, it states, "The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God." After listing these means of grace, it continues by giving qualification. To be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. A worthy receiver is a Christian. Proper worship of God, as more fully developed in chapter 22, can only be done by a person with a regenerate heart. But like all means of grace, it isn't the mere actions that we are to do. We also receive benefits. God bestows more grace to us as we practice those things that He has provided to us. As we first come to Christ by faith and repentance, we acknowledge how unworthy and wretched that we are and look to Christ to redeem us from our sins. While we strive to turn from our sins, we know that in ourselves we remain unholy. We plead to Christ. We know that He died for the penalty of our sin and imputes His righteousness to us. A right standing before God is through the work of Christ at the cross. Each time we come to the Lord's Supper, we are fully reminded of these truths. Our faith and repentance are focused again on Christ. As we mature in the faith, we are more enabled to see how our growth in grace is always through Christ. This gives us more cause to praise Him as we partake. In paragraph 8, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against Him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Participation in both baptism and the Lord's Supper is for believers only. The unbeliever and unworthy individual receives no benefit and is further advised not to partake. The lost person is not joined to Christ. There is no benefit or reason to partake of the Lord's Supper. They cannot experience fellowship or union with Christ, and so to participate actually brings judgment upon them. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28-32, Paul talks about events in Corinth that demonstrated God's discipline on believers and His judgment upon the unbelievers as both abused the Lord's Supper. We can also think of the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord in vain, which also includes the warning, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." All men must have a holy fear and respect of God and for the things He has set apart, such as the Lord's Supper. Our God is a consuming fire, and we are advised to fear Him because He can destroy both soul and body in hell. This raises the question for the believer, am I worthy as I participate? Sam Walden writes some helpful words in this regard. Worthiness is a matter of, firstly, remembering Christ in our partaking. Second, examining ourselves, proving and approving ourselves as those who are remembering Christ in the supper and not thinking of the supper as common food. Third, discerning the body, believingly appreciating the holy symbolism and spiritual significance of the supper. And fourth, judging ourselves, passing judgment on our failure to remember Christ in the supper and repenting of such failure. Being worthy is not working through a checklist to determine if you pass or fail. Rather, it is possessing a seriousness regarding what we are doing and having a proper understanding of what is being done. A concluding thought on the Lord's Supper. The confession does not address the matter of how often we should observe the Lord's Supper. At Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, we observe the Lord's Supper weekly unless otherwise hindered. When Scripture institutes the Lord's Supper, the beginning words are, "This do as often as." I would submit that quarterly or annual observance is not often. I made reference to some of the means of grace listed in chapter 22. This focus is on the public worship of the church, not individual worship we may do at home privately or in families. Those public elements are done on a weekly basis. We read Scripture each week in our services. We lift our voices in song each week. We pray corporately each week. The word is preached and heard each week. Shouldn't we also partake in the Lord's Supper each week? While I appreciate the spirit of concern that weekly observance could make the supper common, wouldn't you need to make the same argument regarding the other elements of worship? It is true that we are commanded to observe the Sabbath day, thus prayer, singing, scripture, and preaching can be inferred to be commanded to be done weekly. I would posit that we should likewise include the Lord's Supper in our weekly worship. Although I will quickly add that we do need to extend liberty to brethren that disagree on this point. The more important point is, whatever the frequency of the Lord's Supper at your church, the believer should strive to make it a priority to attend.